The last 2 weeks, we've been studying the canon of Scripture, and even right up until we started to pray, I was determined that I would do a recap of the last part of canonicity, since I felt like I was rushed last week, and I also felt that there were high degrees of unintelligibility. But, as wisdom got the better of me, and I trusted its wisdom, I decided that I will not give a recap and summary because I want there to be more continuity to what we do tonight. Let me say quickly, though, that we were able to secure 3 of the Ritterboss books, Redemptive History and the New Testament Scriptures, which I said last week is probably one of the best books on the canon of Scripture. And there's 3 of them. And we figured that they could go to the highest bidders. All right. Now, also, you noticed when you came in a brief paper. We have talked a number of times in our study on bibliology about the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. And those are some thoughts that I've had in terms of the self-authenticating nature of Scripture and how it relates to apologetics. And so that's just a little brief 2-page food for thought kind of thing for you to read at your own leisure. Now, tonight we're going to approach the subject of text transmission, and we won't get to translation. We'll save that for next week. The subjects of the text of Scripture, and by that I mean the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, and the transmission of the texts of Scripture is an incredibly complex field of study. In fact, you could get as thoroughly complex as you wanted in your own research and study of text and transmission, and you would still not reach the bottom. There are literally a large handful of men and even some women who devote their entire life to textual study. And we should be thankful to God for them because not a single one of us here in this room has enough time to do what they do, and let alone the expertise to do what they do. And the subject of text and transmission really does seem to me to be virtually endless. I've got a number of books on the text of the Old Testament and the text of the New Testament, and the depth of complexity is staggering. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're actually going to do a 30,000-foot flyover to give you a feel for text and transmission. If you're dissatisfied with the 30,000-foot flyover, and at times we'll dip to about 28,000, if you're dissatisfied with it, I put bibliographic information in your notes. Go for it. All right? Now, we begin with the texts of the Bible, and of course we're going to start with the Old Testament. Right away, when we start talking about the Old Testament text, we run into a difficulty right off the bat. And the difficulty basically goes like this. The original Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament were written from approximately 1440 B.C. to about 440 B.C., roughly a span of 1,000 years. That's remarkable in and of itself. The earliest existing manuscripts we have come from 1000 A.D., medieval manuscripts. Now, you can automatically see a problem, can't you? The problem is that the farther away you get from the original source, the less certain you are that what you have represents the original source. And so we're talking about Hebrew scriptures that were compiled and written over a 1,000-year period. And the closest we have to the latest of the Hebrew scriptures was approximately 1,500 years after they were written. Now, any textual scholar, and it doesn't matter if it's Homer or Euripides, doesn't make any difference. Any textual scholar will tell you that having manuscripts closer to the time of original writing is absolutely crucial in order to be able to determine the original text. And so here was this big problem. Now, nobody doubted the precision and the accuracy of the medieval text in terms of its consistency and transmission as it existed as a medieval text. What came into question was, how close is it to the original? Now, that brings us to Old Testament texts, plural. We begin, in your notes, notice the MT. That stands for the Masoretic Text. The Masoretic Text is based on what the rabbis called the Masorah. The Masorah simply means the tradition. The Masoretic Text was put together, a textual tradition that spanned basically from A.D. 500 to about A.D. 1000. There was a handful of rabbinic families. Ben Asher, for instance, is one of the predominant Masoretic families. And these rabbis devoted themselves to the preservation of what we now call the Masoretic Text. And so from one generation to the next, they passed down the traditional text. Now, the earliest text that we have that's a Masoretic text is actually about A.D. 900. So we're still talking within the ballpark of A.D. 1000. Now, it's the Masoretic text, or the Masoretic scholars, if you will, that actually are responsible for doing a number of really neat things with the Hebrew text. One thing we know for sure, even though we don't have the original Hebrew text and we don't have Hebrew texts that are exceptionally old, we do know for a fact that the original Hebrew texts were just consonantal texts. That is, the Hebrew language is nothing but consonants. Stop and think about that for a second. On top of that, you read it from the right to the left. The Masoretes, the Masoretic scholars, we're responsible for the vowel points that are now in Hebrew Bible. They also were responsible for vocalization marks, because one of the overwhelming difficulties that Jews faced in the medieval period is that you didn't have too many people that actually spoke Hebrew. And so nobody really, if you run out of people speaking the language, what's the first thing to go? How do you say it? And so the Masoretic scholars did a great service. They were very careful in the preservation, transmission of the text. But let's face it, if the earliest the earliest extant manuscripts go to A.D. 900, there is still a significant gap between the original writings and the latest manuscripts. Or earliest manuscripts. Now enter in DSS, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now the Dead Sea Scrolls is an absolutely fascinating story, actually. One day there's a textual scholar in London in about 1949 or so, and somebody comes in and tells him, "Hey, we found this manuscript, it's very old," and sure enough it was very old, and he bought it. And he said, "Where did you get it?" And they came up with some wild story that wasn't true. All of a sudden he found out, through tracing it out, that some shepherds in the Qumran area near the Dead Sea were chasing sheep around, and one of the shepherd boys picked up a rock and threw it into a cave, and heard the shatter of earthenware. They go up into the cave, and guess what they find? They find caves lined with earthenware that are filled with ancient Hebrew scrolls. Dead Sea Scroll discovery is by far one of the greatest discoveries of all time, no doubt about it. One of the most significant, we could say this, it is the most significant discovery for Old Testament studies, but it is one of the most remarkable studies of literature for sure, and maybe one of the greatest studies of all time, or discoveries of all time. They were discovered in an area called Wadi Qumran. And of course, Wadi is a dried out riverbed that only gets water when you have flash floods, and it was in the Qumran community. Now, here's the great thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They are over 1,000 years older than the existing Hebrew manuscripts that we possessed. And so all of a sudden, this huge time gap now has something in between. Actually, not just in between, but very close to the original. Now, most of the scrolls found at Qumran, and they're all identified by cave number. And in fact, if you look at a Hebrew textual or a Hebrew text, you'll see in the apparatus that there will actually be numbers for the caves of what scroll is being referenced. And what happens is, of course, these guys start going and searching all the caves, and they end up finding a tremendous amount of scrolls. These scrolls are written roughly, or collected, I should say, roughly about 150 B.C. In the findings of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you have the whole Hebrew Bible in Hebrew except for the book of Esther. You find Qumran commentaries on Old Testament books. Remember, maybe you've seen this on the Discovery Channel or A&E or the History Channel. The Qumran community was made up of a sect known as the Essenes. They lived in community with each other. They were messianic hopefuls, believing that the teacher of righteousness was going to come. They were stricter than the Pharisees, and they wrote commentaries. They had books of discipline for their community, which were also found in the Dead Sea scroll discovery. And listen to this. Out of 600 scrolls, there were 200 biblical scroll texts. What's even more remarkable, of course, they're old, so what's the problem? They fall apart. 40 to 60,000 fragments. Now, don't think of a fragment as just as a scrap of paper. Fragments actually are very important because they can be reconstructed. And so you've got 200 scrolls of Old Testament books in Hebrew dating at least 150 B.C. And then you also have anywhere between 40 to 60,000 fragments. And the reason we're not sure about the actual number of fragments is because the work of taking care of the scrolls and the fragments isn't done yet. It is continuing on. Unfortunately, there's been a lot of politics and a lot of infighting over who gets to look at the scrolls, who's in possession of the scrolls, so forth. And then one of the reasons you have so many fragments also is because when some of these shepherds found out that people were paying good money, they thought, well, if one piece of paper gets $100,000, guess what two might get, all right? And so you've had shepherds that were looking at it as an opportunity to make some money, and they end up in the process creating some problems of their own. And so it really is one of the greatest discoveries of all time. And here's the importance of it. You take the extant Masoretic text, roughly A.D. 1000, and all of a sudden you start comparing it to, for instance, the Isaiah scroll, and guess what you found? Incredible accuracy of the Masoretic text in comparison to the Dead Sea Scrolls. All of a sudden you had a standard that was closer to the original source to start comparing the Masoretic text, and the accuracy of the Masoretic text was absolutely astonishing. It's almost as if God did us a little favor in verifying the accuracy of His Word. Now, if you're interested, after Bible study tonight, here is a copy of the Hebrew Bible. We'll get to this in a minute, but if you want to come up and look at it, feel free. Now we move to another Old Testament text. It's called the Septuagint. I have a copy of that up here as well. And if you want to buy this particular copy, what does this run, John? Like $80 now? These things are not cheap. I bought all my books when they were cheap. The United Bible Society, or American Bible Society, used to sell at nonprofit rates. They, like the shepherds, figured out that you could make more money if you charged more per page. So anyway, the Septuagint, it's called the LXX for short. That comes from tradition. There were 70 scholars. And the Septuagint was translated in Alexandria by rabbis. And the reason was is because the Jews that were in dispersion could no longer read Hebrew, and so they needed a Greek translation of their scriptures. And so, roughly about 250 to 150 A.D., it was a process that took quite a long time, the rabbis produced a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, the earliest portion, which of course was Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, was finished about 250 B.C. The rest took a number of decades. And the Septuagint is interesting because it's like having a number of different translations or versions under one cover. If you have a copy of the New American Standard Bible, then from Genesis to Revelation, the translation committee followed certain translational principles that gives the New American Standard a consistency. Think of the Septuagint like this. Part of it reads like the King James Version. Other parts read of it like the Message. Other parts still read like the Living Bible. Still other parts read like the old ASV. Still other parts are sort of like the NIV, and other parts are like the new RSV. And so it's like having a whole scad of different versions in one cover. And so some of the books that are translated very, very freely, much more freely than any of us would probably feel comfortable with. Others are so rigid and wooden in their translation that it's actually nothing more than good Hebrew written in Greek. And so you have everything from a wooden translation perspective to a very paraphrastic, and in fact even adding comments and explanations that work their way actually into the text. Now, the Septuagint actually would be the Bible that the apostles would have used. It was the Bible of the early church, by and large. Next, you have the Aramaic Targums. I can't remember for the life of me why they're called Targums. But during the post-exilic period, when the Jews were exiled out of the southern kingdom and they're dispersed all over the place, they begin to speak not Hebrew, but the cognate language of Aramaic. And so they start to translate large portions of Hebrew Bible into Aramaic. These become the Aramaic Targums. The usefulness of the Aramaic Targums is fairly limited because they are very, very paraphrastic as well. Because the idea was, we don't just want to tell you what the text says, we want to help explain it to you in the process. All right. From there, we go to the Syriac version, also known as the Peshitta. The origins of the Syriac version are difficult to discern, but again, it too is helpful in some ways. Understand, any translation that comes from antiquity that is old gives you some insight into the text, but it only gives you a level of insight that still remains rather speculative. It's like, think about it this way. It's like taking the New International Version, for example, and trying to determine from the NIV what the original text was. Okay. So there's going to be some limitations in the Aramaic and the Syriac versions. And then you get to the Old Latin versions. And there was an Old Latin version that's just basically known as the Old Latin version that circulated in the early church. Tertullian, for instance, would have used it. And we only have portions of this. One of the problems is that the Old Latin version is translated primarily from the Septuagint. Then you have the Vulgate. Around AD 400, Jerome, one of the early church fathers, decides he's going to translate the whole Bible into Latin. Why? Why is it called the Vulgate? Common. Common. Vulgar. Vulgar doesn't, at least it doesn't always mean nasty. It just means common. And so the Vulgate is the common language Bible that was put into Latin. And why? Because in the West, that is in the Roman Empire, very few people were reading Greek anymore. They were all reading Latin. And so Jerome, wanting to put the Bible in the language of the people, translated it into Latin. And what's ironic is that Jerome's Vulgate will end up being canonized by the Catholic Church and will be used for centuries and centuries, even after nobody speaks Latin anymore. And that leads us to the BHS, which is what is up here, and that's short for the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia. Hebrew Bible published in Stuttgart, Germany. That's all that is. And basically, it is the critical text. It's based on the Masoretic text. And it is a critical text in that it takes into account all of the other manuscripts and other texts that are relevant. All right? Now we get to the New Testament. We get to the New Testament, we are facing a fairly different story. First of all, when you get to the New Testament, you have an abundance of manuscripts. 6,000 manuscripts for the New Testament. Some of those manuscripts are very, very early. Let me just give you a few examples. P52. I'll explain P in a minute. P52. A fragment of John chapter 8, dated A.D. 110. Does anybody know what the traditional dating for the Gospel of John is? What's that? 90. 90 is the traditional date for the Gospel of John. A fragment that is within 20 years. How do they know that? We will all tell you how they date manuscripts in a few minutes. Okay? Now, this manuscript is found in North Africa, which means that it had to travel. Okay? There is P46, which is the Chester Beatty text. Chester Beatty text is amazing because it has all of Paul's epistles except for the pastoral epistles, and it dates late first century. Okay? Now understand, for instance, the Iliad, the closest manuscript they have to the original source is like 650 years away. Here we're talking about manuscripts, we're talking about fragments that actually are within a few decades of the original writings. Now, there are different kinds of texts. There's papyri, and that's what the small p is for. Any text that was a papyrus text gets a p and then a number. And papyrus, does anybody know how they make it? Or made it? I guess you don't need to make it anymore. Just you take reeds, basically unfold them, and squish them together. What's the life expectancy of a papyrus? Not very long, especially when you consider how brittle they would become almost right away. Now, one of the reasons why there are going to be certain discoveries in certain regions is because certain regions were more conducive to the preservation of the texts. All right. So you had papyri, and the papyri date basically from AD 125 all the way into the 8th century. And there's lots of them. And then you've got what are known as uncials. And those are texts that are written in capital letters alone with no spaces between the words. Those are very old, too. They go back to the 4th century and basically through the 10th century. Now stop and think about trying to read something with no spaces between the words, and it's all in capital letters. That was a common way of writing in those days. Then you have the minuscules. Those are texts written in small letters in a cursive style, and these are generally later texts. Now, you also have another source of New Testament text, and that is, we mentioned this last week, lectionaries. You had church fathers that were commenting on Paul's writings. In fact, we mentioned last week that you can actually reconstruct the entirety of the New Testament based on lectionaries and the writings of the church fathers alone. And the interesting thing is that a lot of those church fathers' writings are very, very early. And so you can reconstruct it. For instance, we have orders of church service from very early on. And it's read this scripture at this place and read this scripture at this place. And so all of a sudden, you know what you have? You have the reproduction of scripture in liturgical form. And so these are the ways the texts come to us. Now, there are different families of texts. And the first, by far the most exciting, and I can almost promise you that I'm far more excited about this family of texts than you are, at least right now. Let me give you 5 minutes and then we'll see if you're as excited as I am. And that is the Alexandrian text family. The Alexandrian text family is a very reliable family. And when we say family, what we're talking about are texts that resemble each other. They resemble each other in paleography, the way that it's written. They resemble each other in material. They resemble each other because they're related geographically. They're found within the same region. All right. So as we talk about families, think of texts of families that resemble each other and related to each other. The Alexandrian text family is very important because you had skilled Alexandrian scribes that were primarily responsible for the transmission of these texts. Now, does anybody know anything about Alexandria?
They had the largest library in the ancient world.
Largest library. It burned down twice. And they still had the largest library. Was it a center? Was it like Gardnerville? Yes, it was a center of learning. It was an intellectual capital of its day. And so Alexandria was a very important city in the ancient world. And the interesting thing is that the Alexandrian text family has very, very early manuscripts. And in fact, many of the papyri manuscripts come from the Alexandrian text family. Codex Sinaiticus, found by Count Tischendorf at the St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai, date back to AD 350, which is still very early, and it's the entire text of the New Testament written on vellum, animal skin. Now, what's interesting is that Count Tischendorf was visiting St. Catherine's because he heard that there were some manuscripts there. And he was collecting manuscripts. He was an early textual scholar. This is in the middle 1700s. And one of the monks is giving him a tour of the monastery. And they go into the furnace room. And you know what they're using for fuel to heat the monastery? Scrolls. And Count Tischendorf says, I'm sure he said, "Do you mind if I buy you some Presto logs and you can give me these instead?" he starts to collect them. Now, they won't let him take them out, but he does start to copy them. And what he finds is a very, very old family known as Alexandrinus. Goes back to A.D. 350, the whole New Testament. He also found a multitude of other papyri, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Alexandrinus. These are all very old, and they all fit in the same family. Now, they're all found primarily in Egypt. And you hear some people every once in a while say, you can't trust the Alexandrian texts because they originated in Egypt. Well, the fact is we don't know that they originated in Egypt. What we do know is that they were preserved in Egypt. Okay? Now, this, by the way, ends up being very important for the King James only debate, because many people that argue against the modern texts in favor of the King James and the text under that say that these Egyptian texts were corrupt and so forth. And the fact is that they were preserved in Egypt. They didn't necessarily originate there. And I don't suppose even if they did originate there that would automatically make them bad. Then you've got the Western text family. This is the less skilled text family. It lacks consistency. It reflects a haphazard transmission. The Alexandrian scholars, as they transmitted the text, they tried to be very careful. They approached it with an academic skill. The Western text tradition, this was just, you know, this was Steve making a copy for his friend. Okay? And of course, the great thing about it was that there were no copyright laws in those days. You could just copy however, whatever you wanted. Well, could you imagine? I mean, let's just think for a second. Let's say that I asked 10 of you to copy by hand hymn number 94. Okay? And I asked some of you, you need to do it as fast as possible because I really, we need to get these out as quickly as possible. Remember, no Xerox machines. Okay. By the way, manuscript, script by hand. All right. Do you think that all 10 copies written by hand would actually match perfectly? No. And in fact, what do you think might happen? You're gonna have misspellings. What's that? You're going to leave out words, not on purpose, on accident. You might skip a verse, right? Guess what else you might do? Yeah, you might say, hoary head. Now what this means is make a little note in the margin, right? I mean, who knows what a hoary head is? We just sang it. And so you put it in the margin. That's possible, right? Trying to explain maybe something that doesn't make sense in the hymn. And then, of course, if you're in a real big hurry, guess what you're going to do? You're not going to actually look real carefully. You're going to try to do some of it from memory. And guess what? That's where other mistakes will come in. And so here you have 10 manuscripts all copied at the same time. And guess what? They're going to be different. The ones that were in a big hurry are going to be worse than the ones of the people that are taking, you know, doing it carefully. But the fact is, that's, in a sense, what the Western text is like. You have this longer readings, probably going back to the explanation kind of thing. And then you have another family that's called the Caesarean text family. And some people actually argue that this should not be considered a text family at all, that really what it was an attempt at a polished translation that actually is a mixture of both Alexandrian and Western readings. It reads very smoothly. One of the things about texts that are more authentic is that they will be less smooth than those that are later and have been worked on more. Okay? We'll explain why that is true in a few minutes. Now, some people have questioned whether or not The Caesarean text even should be considered in textual criticism, but be that as it may, we move on to the Byzantine text family. This is basically your Eastern text. Dates from roughly late 4th century into 13th, 14th century. By far, this is the big chunk of New Testament texts. As far as numbers go, the Byzantine text has everybody beat. If you're counting texts instead of weighing texts, the Byzantine text family is the biggest one. The problem is that it's a conflated text. And when I say conflated, what I mean is that as the scribes copied the text, when there were variants, the tendency for the Byzantine text is to include every variant, and so your text gets bigger and bigger. Now, ultimately, and we'll talk more about this next week, ultimately, the King James Version is built on a small sampling of Byzantine texts. All right? Does anybody have a New King James, or a King James for that matter? Okay. Just show you what I mean by conflation. Take your Bibles and let's see. Let's do a quick poll here. How many of you have New American Standards? Oh, the elect. All right. How many? All right. What do the rest of you have? Okay, you're gonna follow with this. Okay. Well, if you didn't bring it, then it doesn't count. Anybody have the NIV that's willing to admit it? Okay. The Wellers. Ah, well, pray for you. All right, I'm just teasing. Everybody knows it's in good fun. What I want you to do is I want you to follow along. If you have an NAS or an NIV, I want you to follow along in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I want to show you what I mean by conflated text. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see that? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, did anybody notice a difference as I read Romans 8, 1-4? Yes, four B, who walk not according to the flesh, but of the Spirit, is attached to verse 1. Now, here's what happens. When you're translating, you've got judgment problems with the eyes. Have you ever tried to copy something? And what can easily happen? You can put one line. Let's say you're trans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your eyes drop down. You see Christ Jesus. You assume that's where you are. And then you go, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? And so you've repeated. You've done what's called a didography. And you brought that text up here. Now, your older manuscripts, the scribes often would identify those as repetitions and leave them out or put them in the margin. The Byzantine text always put them in. Always. That's why the book of Acts ends up being a little longer. That's why the book of Revelation ends up being a little longer, because they have a conflated text. All right? Thanks for your Bible, Mike. Now, let's talk about the development of the Greek New Testament. Lots and lots of manuscripts. Probably one of the most significant things that happened for the Greek New Testament is in 1516. There actually was a cardinal, and I forget his name, Cisneros or something like that, who actually produced a critical edition of the Greek New Testament before Erasmus. But Erasmus actually did a better job. And let me just say, Erasmus' job was not a good job. Textual scholars over the next four centuries all have said, this is one of the most poorly edited, quickly rush off to the publisher work we've ever seen. Now, Erasmus does us a favor, though. He has about a half dozen Byzantine texts that all date from the 12th to the 13th century. But he does something that wasn't overly common. He puts together a critical text. He compares manuscripts, makes decisions as to what the reading is, and puts together a critical edition of the Greek New Testament, 1516. Guess who gets a hold of this critical edition of the Greek New Testament? Martin Luther. And that's why historians say that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. All right? All goes back, right back to the Greek New Testament. Now, about 30 years later, 1546 to 1550, you have Stephanus' text, which he actually has just a few more Byzantine texts. He puts it together. Now, what's interesting is that in the 1633 edition of the Stephanus text, he puts in the introduction, not he, but the editor, in the introduction, in Latin, that this is to be the Textus Receptus, the received text. We'll come back to that, but just mark it in your head. Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, also comes up with a critical edition of the Greek New Testament, which ends up being very significant. And so you had Erasmus, Stephanus, and Basis texts, which were all outstanding work for their day for what they had. Now, something happens between the 16th and 19th centuries. People start discovering ancient Greek manuscripts all over the place. And it actually ends up being really, really exciting. They start finding them in rubbish heaps in Egypt. Textual scholar is visiting a monastery. They were always in monasteries. And he noticed that there were stuffed alligators. And guess what? The taxidermist stuffed them with Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. They were found in rubbish heaps, they were found in burn barrels, you name it. People were finding them all over the place. Such men as Lachmann, Tregellis, Tischendorf, Bingle, all of them in the 1700s produced critical editions of the New Testament. But perhaps, and by the way, J.A. Bingle ends up being, we could consider to be the father of modern textual criticism. And textual criticism is not the same thing as higher criticism. Higher criticism is generally very liberal and very negative in its findings. Textual criticism is simply trying to determine the original text. J.A. Bingle ends up being the father of modern textual criticism, and many of the ideas that he had in terms of determining the text are still with us to this day. But perhaps one of the most significant events ended up being in 1881, where you had two British scholars by the name of Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort had access to the Alexandrian text families. And in 1881, they produced probably one of the best, up to that time, editions, critical editions of the Greek New Testament. And this is actually it right here. This is the Westcott and Hort text. Now, as Westcott and Hort put their text together, they operated, as all these men actually did in the 1700s and 1800s, they all operated under the assumption that the older the text, the better. The earlier the manuscript, the more accurate. So Westcott and Hort do something. They establish what they believe to be the priority and purity of the Alexandrian text, primarily the two families, Vaticanus and Alexandrinus. Now, as a result, they would look to those as the superior texts in determining their critical edition of the New Testament. All right? Now, 20th century, the Nestle-Allen text, that's this. It has a long history. This is the 27th edition of the Nestle-Allen text. Eberhard Nestle was a German critical scholar, and in 1904 produced the first edition. His son, Erwin, took over. Later on, Kurt Aland, and then his wife, Barbara Aland, started to work on this. And this is one of the most profoundest pieces of literature you could ever find in terms of what textual critics have put together to represent, in essence, the original text of the New Testament. All right. So the 20th century was marked by incredible advancements. And also, let me just mention the United Bible Society text, fourth corrected edition. But those editions actually reflect a different approach than Westcott and Hort. The Nestle-Allen and the United Bible Society text reflect an approach that says all texts need to be weighed, not just counted. And you need to make comparisons. And what you're doing when you make comparisons, whether it's a Caesarean text or an Alexandrian text, or a Byzantine text, what you're doing is you are comparing the texts and you are trying to come up with an explanation for all the variants. When you're able to explain the variants, you've arrived at the original text. Now, let's talk about transmission. Paul couldn't say to Timothy, "Timothy, take Romans, run down to Kinko's, run off 10 copies, and make sure that they get put in the FedEx overnight box." It was all dependent on hand. All the text needed to be transmitted from one generation to the next. Now, Old Testament transmission is pretty simple. You have the Masoretic text. It was the standardized text that followed the Masorah, the tradition. You had a standardized transmission, which meant that the Masoretes determined that they would make careful copies of the traditional text. That standardization took into account vowel points, vocalization. It also took into account variant readings. The Masoretes were very careful to put in the margins variant readings that they had from other texts. And so the transmission of the Masoretic text was pretty simple. You had relatively few manuscripts by comparison. You had fairly large time gaps. And so the text is just transmitted from generation to generation, and you don't have a ton of text floating around. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Old Testament, there are textual variants. You know what I mean by a textual variant? It means the text reads like this, but it may also read like this. This word is in there, but it could also be this word. And so there are textual variants in the Old Testament. There is sort of an evangelical legend that says that the Masoretes were so careful that they would write out the Hebrew text, count the letters to the middle letter, wash their hands after each line and all of this kind of thing. And even though they were careful, they weren't that careful. And there are textual variants in the Hebrew Old Testament, but there are actually relatively few because of the careful nature that the rabbis took to transmit the text. New Testament transmission is completely different. You had massive transmission by laymen and professionals alike. And so, if, let's just, for sake of argument, say that John is a very, very wealthy man. Okay, you have to really stretch the imagination, right? John is a very wealthy man, and he's come to the faith, and he wants all of his friends to have a copy of Romans, because he read Romans, and it was just, John's not going to go out, he could do this, find 10 scribes, pay them to copy the book. Rather, another option would be to hire a scriptorium, where you would have 10, 12, however many scribes you wanted, and you would have a reader. And he would read the book of Romans, and the scribes employed by the scriptorium would do what? They would transcribe what they heard. Think any mistakes can get in that way? What about letters that may sound really close to each other? In Greek, there is the letter omega and there's the letter omicron. And in Romans 5:1, the text reads, ekomen, eirene, pros, theon. Which could be, we have peace with God, or let us have peace with God. And the only difference is a and o. And so guess what you get when you get to Romans 5:1? You get all kinds of variant readings that say, let us have peace with God instead of we have peace with God. All right? And so you have the transmission, thousands of textual variants in the New Testament. But here's the great thing about textual variants in the New Testament. That is, not a single solitary textual variant impacts one doctrine of the Christian faith. 99 and 44, 100% of textual variants are spelling, misspelling, leaving out a word, adding a word, having the wrong word, and all of those textual variants. The thing is that a textual variant, when you have other manuscripts to compare, actually are identifiable. All right. Okay, now let's get to textual criticism, which is the super fun part. You hear the word criticism as a Christian and you get a little nervous. Right? You don't want the Bible criticized at all. You just want the Bible believed. Well, criticism is not in the sense of saying, I don't like that. Criticism is in the sense of trying to determine what the original text is. And so textual criticism is simply the science of establishing the original text. Old Testament textual criticism, guess what? By comparison, relatively easy. You have to date the manuscripts, first of all. Is it important to date the manuscripts if you're going to try to determine the text? And the answer is yes. Let me tell you how you date a manuscript. Not that any of us would necessarily have the ability to do it, but this is the way that textual critics date the manuscript. First of all, very rarely are manuscripts found of the Bible by themselves. They're usually found with other manuscripts. And the other manuscripts give you a very good indication of when those texts were done. And one of the things, and I forgot to do this, I have to do it off the top of my head. If I said to you, I was surfing the web and landed at Hawaii.com. Okay? Would you, let's say you found that jotted down on a scrap of paper 200 years from now, would you be able to tell roughly when that was written by just the vocabulary? Could that have possibly been written in 1979? No. And if you dated it 1979, you would have, I was surfing, like on a surfboard, the web, like a spider web, and nobody knows what .com would be. Right? You actually can identify the age of something by the vocabulary that's used. And a lot of times, for instance, the Qumran text, it's fairly easy to determine the dates of some of these manuscripts because of the other manuscripts that are there, the vocabulary that's used. And in fact, even vocabulary in the Bible is sometimes helpful in dating the manuscript. Also, you have paleography, or that is the kind of writing that was used. Can you tell the difference between somebody that took penmanship growing up let's say somebody, now I've got myself in a hole here, somebody's Vic's age, okay? Could you tell the difference in writing of somebody that grew up in the late 1800s, not you, Vic, and somebody that grew up in the late 1900s? Could you tell the difference? Yeah, you could tell the difference by the style of writing, can't you? And in fact, every once in a while, I get astonished looking at people's handwriting. By the way, can you tell an engineer's handwriting? Yeah. Yeah. It all looks the same. It looks like they got the same font stuck in their head. Okay? You can identify the date of things that were written, by the way that they're written, by the materials that are used. The kind of ink, the kind of paper or papyrus or vellum that's used. And then also textual critics will use radiocarbon dating on the manuscripts as well to determine the date. And so all of these things end up being used collectively to give us a fairly good idea of when these manuscripts came about. Archaeology. Qumran Cave, you're going to have pottery. Can you date pottery? Sure. Coins. So all of these things help us to get an idea of when the manuscript was written. Then, of course, the textual critic wants to take a look at other translations. Why do you want to look at other translations? You want to see how other people closer to the time actually understood the meaning of the passage, because it may give you some insight into a cognate vocabulary word. You can take two different languages and take one donor piece of literature and a receptor piece of literature, and you can actually look at the words that are used, and you can make philological comparisons, and you can see there are times where there are cognate comparisons that actually can help you determine why this word was used and what it may be reflecting in the original text. Syntax, other things like that. There are also intentional and unintentional errors that creep into the manuscript that you need to be able to identify. We're going to talk about those under the New Testament. And then you've got textual emendations. Every once in a while, somebody says, you know what, it shouldn't be kara, it should be hara. I think I'll change it. I better not change it, I'll put it in the margin. What happens? The next scribe gets a hold of that text, and he comes up to the margin. And you know what he asks himself? Why is it in the margin? Did he make a mistake and that was the real word that should have been put in? You don't scratch it out. There's no white out. So should it be in there or should it not? Well, I'll put it in. It sounds better. And then all of a sudden you have an alternative reading. Now, in terms of the Old Testament textual criticism itself, you have relatively few manuscripts, and there's a very, with the Dead Sea Scroll discovery, it has been a tremendous help, and the accuracy of the Hebrew text has been confirmed. Now, what we're going to do is we will stop there. Next week, we'll pick up with New Testament textual criticism, which I think is far more fascinating, and then we're going to look at actually translating the text. Anybody get frustrated with how many translations are available today? Anybody seen the latest CBD Bible catalog? It's huge. It's huge. And you know what? It's not just a matter of one translation every 10 years. It's now a number of translations every year. What makes a good translation? What makes a bad translation? We'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and Father, we thank you for rabbis and men and women who have utterly dedicated themselves to searching out your word, to establishing the manuscripts. Father, they've done such a wonderful service to your people, and we thank you that you have preserved your word. We thank you, Father, that you are good and you do good, and we pray that your word would be more precious to us than our daily food. In Jesus' name, amen.